Well, good morning. Today we are looking at one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den, right? Which is a good thing because it's well-known, you know it. But it's also a bad thing because it's well-known and you know it, right? So I hope today we can keep an open mind and look for new truth. Not new truth, I shouldn't say that. That sounds terrible, right? But look for God's truth as we study Daniel and the lion's den. We're not going to read in the opening from Daniel 6. We'll get to that as we go through the passage. But I wanted to start today with a psalm. It's a complimentary psalm to Daniel 6. So we're going to read from Psalm 46, if you want to start turning there. If you forgot your Bible today, you ran out and you need one, feel free to shoot up your hand. We got a stack of Bibles and Guillermo's looking. I think we're good to go. All right. We're going to read from Psalm 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease, to end, to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning with a passage that many may know well. Lord, we pray that through that knowing, Lord, that we would be able to seek the meaning of this passage, Lord, the meaning that you have of this passage, the true truth of this passage, Lord. We pray that you would teach us and that what we learn would change us in our walk with you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's quickly set up the passage today. We got a lot to get to. But if you remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, and then the thigh and brass, and then we moved down to iron and mixed clay, right? Today on that statue, we have moved down a notch. We are no longer at the golden head with Nebuchadnezzar. We are down in the silver chest and arms of the Medo-Persian Empire. All right, we saw that. Last week, the last Babylonian king, Belshazzar, soiled himself and died. And now a man named Darius the Mede takes over. And very quickly, we are going to see him setting up his government. Right? There's not a big jump from chapter 5 to chapter 6. We're just going to jump right in. Look at verse 1. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. It's business 101, right? You come in, you take over a company, and you find the responsible people, the people that know how to make things work, how things tick, and you give them responsibility. And this gives them an opportunity to lead, and it earns you trust and respect. So this Darius comes in and he takes over the existing government and he appoints leaders. And then he appoints three governors over those leaders to make sure the interests of the kingdom are met, namely taxes and rebellions, right? Just like today, back then, big government needs money and it needs willing subjects. And in big government, there are those that seek to enrich themselves rather than the people. Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun, right? And it appears that the politicians of antiquity bear resemblance to our current politicians. People back then and today still try to enrich themselves with political positions. So Darius appoints leaders or chief leaders to keep track of his lower leaders and keep them in check. And it should come to no surprise to us, despite the fact that he's now in his deep 80s, that Daniel is in this group, right? He would have been an excellent wellspring of knowledge about how the Babylonian Empire had been run. He would have had in-depth knowledge of the different districts and what they could pay, what they couldn't pay. He may even had an idea of where rebellion might come from. So we find Daniel in the group of the three that are set over the smaller leaders there. Verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, whenever you find yourself on the side of majority, it's time to reform, or pause and reflect. An honest man in politics shines more than he would elsewhere. A few of you got that. That's good. This would apparently be the case for Daniel, right? An honest, God-fearing man shone like the noonday sun in the court of Darius. And he plans to set up Daniel over the other governors, even the other two governors that were in the big cheese group. And at this news, all of the other leaders rejoiced. I love having an honest, hard-working, godly man watching over my duties, said no worldly person ever. In fact, it was probably more like Charles Schulz's very first Peanuts comic. There it is right there. That's the very first one he ever did. Here comes old Charlie Brown. Good old Charlie Brown. How I hate him. Poor Charlie. Poor Chuck. Verse 4, then the commissioners and the satraps begin trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. They were looking to see if he was crooked. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. And these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. My personal prayer for myself is that if, or maybe when, someone ever tries to take me down, personally or professionally, this will be what they say to themselves when they're plotting their attack. We can't get him for cheating on his taxes, or embezzling from the church, or for getting too friendly with women other than his wife, or through his angry temperament, or even through his pride and vanity. The only way to take this guy down is by pitting the man of, or the law of man against the law of his God. May this be true for every one of us. May we be so focused on the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that even the most cunning pagan just shakes their head and focuses on trying to force us to break the law by obeying God's law. As the Lord continues to work on our sanctification to get us to that point, Daniel was already there. So that's what these guys do. They come in, and in the Aramaic, it's hargesu. Hargesu, right? They came in hargesuing, or they came thronging, or they came as a group, or by agreement. Verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever! All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, we read this and we're like, really? Especially those of us with teenagers, right? Dad, have I told you about the positive effect that your wisdom has had on my daily decisions? Mom, Can I just say how much your daily counsel to clean my room has improved me as a person? What do you say to that? What do you want? Now we look at this gobbledygook here, this blatant lie, because we know Daniel wouldn't have agreed to this. And any sweetness we detect is what ranchers call the sweet smell of manure. Something is up. But remember, what do we always ask ourselves when we're reading in the Bible, right? What was the culture like when this was written? What was the context of the passage, right? And the context is this. Persian kings did think of themselves as gods, right? Or at times, representatives of gods. And when the Persians came in and took over Babylon, right? One of the first things they did was rebuild several temples that the previous king, Nabonidus, had let fall into disrepair. Remember, we talked about that last week. He worshipped the moon god. And the Babylonians worshipped Marduk, or the sun god. And so those temples had fallen into disrepair. So the very first thing the Persians did was they came in and rebuilt those temples. And so the Medes and the Persians entered in as almost heroes of the faith to some of the Babylonians. Now these prefects and satraps are coming in and they're proposing the very thing that the Medo-Persian leader would have believed about himself. And they're saying that he should sign this 30-day acknowledgement of the fact, in his mind, that he was a god. It would have definitely appealed to his pride, no doubt. But it would have also been somewhat of a peace builder. Right? Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar built that golden statue and we said there'd been a rebellion and that had recently been put down and bowing and worshiping the statue was spiritual, yes, but it was also kind of a symbol that you were acknowledging that Nebuchadnezzar was king. Well, the same thing is in effect here. If you obeyed this 30-day ban, you were in effect pledging your allegiance to the Medo-Persian government. And I don't say this to make an excuse for Darius. I mean, what he did was obviously prideful and wicked. But I also don't want you to underestimate Darius and the culture at that time. It wasn't the obvious blunder that to our eyes it appeared to be. And the reason that I want to make such a point out of this is that today, now, when persecution comes, it won't be as simple as yes or no. It won't be a binary choice. The right choice won't even be viewed as a choice. Christians won't be seen as heroic or brave, as people with convictions to be respected. Like Daniel, we will be viewed as troublemakers, as enemies of the state. On earth, it won't be glorious. But look at the eternal result. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you are sufferers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Listen to those words. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." That's not an if statement. That's not a maybe statement. That's a declarative. It is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Daniel understood this, but his accusers did not. So they had to make sure that their trap was set and that it couldn't be broken. The conspirators know they need some way to make this irrevocable, some way to set it in stone. So they invoke something known as the law of the Medes and the Persians. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Remember, we have moved from the head of gold, right, to the chest and the arms of silver. Under Nebuchadnezzar, whatever he said went. If he decided he hated bald people one day, I would go out and buy a wig. And then if he changed his mind the next day, the wig would go in the garbage. No one dared to challenge the fact that just the day before, he had hated the people that God gave beautiful heads to. And then the next day, he loved them. But the kingdoms of man are devolving, not evolving, right? They're getting, the power that is held is weakening as we descend down this statue. So now there is the law of the Medes and the Persians that bind even the kings, right? There's a historical record of a man put to death under Darius III. This is about 336 to 330 BC. Even though he was known to be perfectly innocent, right? Darius III sentenced him to death, and then new evidence came out, and Darius said, "I was wrong." Immediately he repented, and Darius said, "I made the mistake." He blamed himself for having committed such a great error, but it was impossible to have undone what had been done by royal authority, and the innocent man died anyway. That's what they're shooting for here. So let's see what happens. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." This was from Solomon. Solomon had said, when you find yourself in a foreign land, when you've been captured by an enemy, you pray towards the temple, right? So this is, Daniel was following scripture here. He was praying three times a day. Notice, he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day. This wasn't something that he got the decree and said, "Well, I'll show that king. I'm going to kneel and pray anyway." This was something he had done his whole life. Then these men came by agreement, or they came thronging, or they came, they found Daniel making a petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction, and you can just hear the satisfaction, the smugness in their words. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, is to be cast into the lion's den?" And the king replied, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king. "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah..." Why do they always throw that in there? You notice that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The exiles from Judah. The exiles from Judah. It's almost like it's spiritual or something there. I don't know. "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Who's stressed out here? Do we notice? Then Daniel freaked out and ran into his house and locked the door. Oh, the king. He's deeply distressed. And he looks for a way to get around this law of the Medes and the Persians all day until finally the sun's going down and the men come in and they say, "O king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. They found lion's dens in that region. Some are newer than this, but they were pretty uncomplicated, right? It was a pit in the ground. Some of them had a little retractable wall that they could, and two holes, so they'd throw meat in this hole, and all the lions would go over there, and they'd drop the wall, and then some brave soul would get in there and clean up this mess over here, right? And then they could pull the wall back up. Daniel was cast into the lion's den. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den because some 88-year-old dude's going to climb out, right? And the king sealed it with his own signet ring. They would take wax and they would melt it over the both pieces there. And so if it cracked, they would know that somebody had gotten in there. And he stamps his ring into the wax and the rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Meanwhile, Daniel's having the best night of his life, right? You imagine sleeping with lions? You watch those YouTube videos, you know, and you hear those lions purring. And it sounds like a weed whacker almost. You know? You cuddle up with a lion. Ah, that's nice. Keep me warm. Meanwhile, the king is freaking out. He's not getting any sleep. He doesn't want any food. Then the king arose at dawn. I'm sure he was sitting there. I used to pull guard duty when I was in the army, and the longest hour of guard duty was that last hour before the sun came up. You just kept looking. Is that, looks a little lighter gray over there. Is the sun coming up? Is it, are we almost done? The king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and he went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near to the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then we get Daniel's only spoken words in this whole passage. Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Daniel's not saying that he's perfect. He's not saying he's never sinned. He's saying, in this matter, God took my side. You were wrong. And he has found no wrong in me for this. And the king was very pleased, and he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury, whatever, was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. As a quick exercise in your mind, right? I want you to think back over that story. And I want you to choose a verse in which the story was over for Daniel, right? At what point of the rest of the story did it become about God's sovereignty, but really had very little to do with Daniel? And I would argue that that verse for me would be verse 10. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." You see, it was in verse 10 that Daniel won the battle. The rest of the story was just telling us the aftermath. Daniel won his fight. He truly understood that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. One commentator put it like this: the great miracle of grace in Daniel 6 is that Daniel, the man of prayer, was able to go on praying. This shows us that the dangers we don't see are generally much greater than the dangers that we do see. When we watch Daniel being lowered into the lion's den, we hold our breath in fear and anticipation. Yet by that point, the danger has already been overcome, and the great fight has already been fought. It is indeed a wondrous miracle that God preserves one of his children in the lion's den, but it is no less a miracle that God's gracious hand saved Daniel when all Babylon, goaded by Satan, attempted to pry apart those two aged hands clasped tightly in prayer. If the fight had already been won, where did it start? Where did this fight start? I would argue 70 years earlier in Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel didn't get to be 80, almost 90, and then flick a holy switch and stand against these demonically inspired attacks against worship. It was a pattern of worship that he had done daily that prepared him for persecution. As I was studying this passage this week, I was struck with how inadequately I have prepared for persecution. How many times have I chosen to partake of this world's choice food instead of choosing a life of spiritual discipline? I was struck with how inadequately I had prepared my children for persecution. How many nights did I choose to just veg out, spending time watching TV instead of spending time talking about the things that do matter, eternal things, things that will prepare them for their battles? How many nights did I come home and waste those precious hours with my family because I deserved to veg out? I worked hard. And then my thoughts turned to this church, to you. And I know what you're thinking now. Oh, brother, here's the part where he starts telling us to read your Bibles more and pray more and come to Bible study more. Amen. And while those are all good things, amen, and I think we all need to hear it and act upon more, I want to share a story with you. The other morning, my wife and I were getting ready for the day, and we look out, and I see the sheep are back, right? We live on the edge of Brentwood over there, and there's a big field, and the guy that owns the field brings the sheep in, and they eat up all the grass and everything. It's kind of cool. If you don't know they're there, it sounds like it's raining when they're out there, because all of these little and they're until you hear some of them go, and you're like, that's not rain. And we're looking out at the sheep, and they're cute, you know. And I look out, oh, look, Allison, it's a baby lamb. Oh, he's so cute, a baby lamb. And then it turns, and I realize it's not a baby lamb. It's a coyote. And this coyote's right there next to the sheep. I mean, he's 2-3 feet from the sheep. And we're looking around for those dogs, you know, those dogs that bark all night long. If you've ever lived anywhere where the sheep are, you know. You got these big sheep dogs. 4 o'clock in the morning, they're out there. And we're looking for him, and we don't see him. And this coyote, I mean, he's just looking. He's looking for where he's going to go. Right about that time, one of those big old sheep dogs comes over the hill, right? And he sees Allison and I standing in the window. And he kind of looks at us, and he's walking over. And we're like, no, the coyote's over there. Look over there. Probably just distracted him more than did anything, right? Like he's going to understand. Look over there. So the dog starts to bark at us. But when the dog starts to bark, the coyote hears that and he takes off running. And just when it looked like the coyote was going to escape and the dog wasn't even going to see it, the movement caught the dog's eye. He was gone. Boy, he took after that coyote. Allison and I are sitting there cheering. Go get him. get him, yeah. Chases him all over the hill and he's gone. But it got us thinking, as we were talking about it later, that this scene is very much like the scene that plays out here in the church, right? As pastors and Sunday school teachers and deacons here at BBF, we are called to bark and chase the coyotes away from the flock, to protect at any cost Christ's sheep, you and you and you and you, right? But what happens when we are over the hill chewing on a dog bone? What happens when your youth leaders aren't there to bark? Well, little sheep, you are called to be able to defend yourselves. You are called to have a relationship with the great shepherd himself, one that will protect you from the fierce enemies of God and will prepare you for persecution. One last story, and then I want to get to the last portion of the passage, and then on to the Lord's Supper there. Allison and the kids and I watched an old movie on family movie night Friday night. It was called Going My Way. Anybody ever seen it? Oh, well, we've got a couple of people. Huh? I'm shocked. It's an old movie. And it was cute. You know, I mean, it was pretty devoid of the true gospel, but it did have one redeeming quality to it, right? The main character was a priest, and he was notified that a couple was shacking up or living together outside of marriage. And so the task fell on him to go and have that uncomfortable conversation with the couple about how God says we are to conduct ourselves. And he goes over to the apartment that they're sharing, and it's pretty obvious that the couple loves one another, and they don't really care what this old dried-up priest has to say, much less God, right? So he notices a piano there, and he says he wants to sing them a song, and because sometimes it's more meaningful and easier to get the right words when you're singing, he said. It's probably because the priest happened to be played by Bing Crosby. You know who Bing Crosby is? Yeah. So he sits down and he goes, ba 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 ba, ba 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 ba, right? And he sings them this beautiful song from God's perspective about marriage and about how he wants their family to operate. And as the last notes fade, the couple is moved and they realize that God's way is truly the blessed way to go. It's the way that is filled with hope and with blessing, and that God loves them more than they even love each other. And I was thinking of you all this morning because my instinct this morning was to bring the heat, right? Pound the pulpit. Shock and awe. Get you into understanding there are coyotes in our midst. That persecution will come. The time to prepare for it is now when things are easy and tranquil. Like the sheepdog, I wanted to bark and bark and bark and bark. But the sheepdog analogy falls apart when you look at why the sheepdog protects the sheep. He does it out of instinct and training, right? If a sheep falls, he doesn't bother the hound. He just wants to get the coyote. But I don't bark for the same reason. I'm fairly sure my fellow leaders here at BBF don't either. We bark because we care about you. We love you. And we want to see God's purposes and potential fulfilled in each and every one of you. If one of you falls, it crushes us. And we will fight to the bitter end to pull you back. We love each and every one of you, and we want you to be prepared. And sometimes it may feel like all I do is bark and pound on the pulpit. Read your Bible. Pray. Spend more time with God. But that is because I see the beautiful hope and the blessings that God has for you. Blessings of a righteous and upright life, free from guilt and shame, and full of the wonderful promises of God. Safe from the peril of disbelief and the danger of succumbing to persecution, if you are going His way. And when persecution comes, whether it's a missed promotion or a loss of a friendship or a family relationship, or even a lion's den. We can take heart in the fact that the very persecution that seeks to squash the gospel often, if not always, causes it to go out even more. In Daniel's case, just like the earlier case with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? It causes God's praise to go out to the ends of the known world. Verse 25, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In closing our passage today, I have to say in all honesty that God does not always rescue his servants in this fashion. Hebrews 11:33 speaks of those who by faith shut the mouths of lions, right? Clearly referencing Daniel. But immediately after that, it also speaks of those who were tortured or put to death or refused to be released, that is locked up in prison. They faced jeers and floggings, and they were stoned. They were sawed in two, and they were put to death by the sword and suffered other punishments. I bought a copy of Fox's Martyrs, if you get a chance to read that. You want to talk about some nasty stuff. The abuse that Christians have endured over the years. The persecution. God calls some to win by living, and others are called to win by dying. But in life or death, God rules, and we are called to serve him. Will we do it? The world needs those who know God and who will live for his righteousness, even when the entire culture turns ferociously against it. Today, I want to continue the tradition that Daniel started for us back in chapter 2. I just want to take a quick 5 minutes, okay? And I want you just, in your where you're sitting there, I know it's awkward, get over it, it'll be okay, right? Turn around. Meet with somebody right there next to you. And I want you to just pray for 5 minutes. Just pray together for 5 minutes. Okay? And we don't have as much time as I wish we had for this, but in your groups, share your names with anyone you don't know, right? And then jump into praying. Pray for each person in your group that God would give them a passion for his word and the things of God. Pray that our church would stand like a city on a hill. And the lost and weary souls out there would be brought to us by God to hear his word proclaimed. And pray that we would be ready for whatever this world throws at us. And that we would stand with shields locked and proclaim in one voice the glory of our God. Go ahead and group together now. I'll call us back together and then we'll take the Lord's